Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 3. And today, verses 4 through 7. If you are able, please stand with me to hear the Word of God. I'm going to back up to verse 1. Let's read the context. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. May God be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of us this morning, granting us faith to embrace it and to walk in it. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, this is an interesting text that we look at this morning. We hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He speaks of his life of great zeal and great effort. And then he says that in comparison with the person and the work of Christ, he's come up with a huge zero. He chooses Christ. He chooses life because life eternal is found only in the Lord Jesus. Help us, each and every one of us, young and old and everyone, to understand and to delight in the truth of the gospel, seeing that our works could never fully earn a way into heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Human goodness, even at best, is polluted by sin. And we read the catechism question and answer together, and you can see that's certainly a part of our secondary standards in the confession and in the catechism questions and answers. James Boyce writes about an experience he had when he was in Switzerland, when he was living there. He says, I read a newspaper headline one day that said that an epidemic of typhoid had broken out in a place called Zermatt. It was very acute because the hotel managers had tried to keep it quiet for some time to protect the tourist business. Zermatt is one of those beautiful mountain villages nestled at the foot of the Matterhorn. The only Matterhorn I've seen is in Anaheim, I think, or is it Buena Park? The road is too steep for cars, and the only entry to the valley is by a cogwheel railroad. Everything is peaceful in the village. It's idyllic. If there was ever paradise on earth, it is there at Zermatt. But typhoid had broken out, and it was sometime before they found out the source of the trouble, the water main passing through town had a crack in it, and the animal refuse from the fields was dripping into the crack and from there into the main water supply. The typhoid bacillus had bred there, and the pipe was contaminated. Now, any person just coming to that place and seeing how beautiful it was there didn't understand the nature of that awful disease. They often would say, you can't have any better water than the water that comes from these mountains. It's melted glacier water. It's clear. It's wonderful. But the pipe that carried it was contaminated by typhoid, and consequently, any water that went through it was contaminated also. It's kind of like human nature. We look at the righteousness of man, we look at the good works of people, and we say, what a wonderful person. Oh, those are such good people. Look at what they have done. Look at the people they have helped. Look at the buildings they have built. And yet, all of man's righteousness, all the good deeds that he's done, are all contaminated by sin. And that's the bottom line for the Apostle Paul. Thus, the proposition statement this morning. My best efforts are tainted with sin. God demands 100% perfection, and I cannot attain to it. Jesus himself says to us, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be holy as I am holy, commands Almighty God. Now, brothers and sisters, continuing in the same paragraph from last week, remember Paul commanded us in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord. And then he commanded us to look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for the mutilators of the flesh. And then in contrast, he gave a four-part summary of the spiritual inward nature of true Christian faith. You see it in verse 3 there. And now, beginning with verse 4, Paul becomes the primary example of why works don't work. Point number 1, and this will be the longer part of the message. The second part will be briefer, actually an introduction to the Lord's Supper is what the second part will be. But number 1 is Paul's privileges and attainments. 3 privileges are listed here, and then 4 attainments. Notice verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'll take anybody on, said the Apostle Paul. You want to see good works, you want to see a godly background, I have put it all together, and now I'm going to list it for you here. I'm going to prove that if anybody could have been saved by works, it was me. Paul was an intense individual, driven, a high achiever. We would call him a type A personality who probably had no equals in his day. First of all, Paul says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. Interesting, isn't it? Just as the law commanded, we read about this in Genesis 17, 12, but then also in Leviticus, speaking of circumcision, Leviticus 12, 3, it was exactly on the 8th day that little baby boys were to be circumcised. And that's exactly what Paul's parents did, strict Jews. Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13. Proselytes coming into the faith are circumcised at all kinds of ages, but Paul was, according to the law, circumcised on the 8th day. Born in a very strict Jewish family, knowing and experiencing all the privileges and all of the ceremonies that came with being Jewish. Paul probably got his intensity and his drive to fulfill the law of God from his godly parents. And then secondly, he says, I am of the people of Israel, or of the people, the race of Israel. Israel is the covenant name of God's people. It is the preeminent name. It is the name that Jews look to. It's interesting, William Barclay writes about this. He says, when the Jews wish to stress their special relationship to God, in its most unique sense, it was the word Israelite that they used. Israel was the name which had been specially given to which guy in the book of Genesis? To Jacob, remember? When he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. It was to Israel that they, in the most special sense, traced their heritage. In point of fact, the Ishmaelites could trace their descent to Abraham. For Ishmael was also Abraham's son by Hagar. The Edomites could trace their descent to Isaac. For Esau, the founder of the Edomite nation, was Isaac's son. But the Israelites alone, it was the Israelites alone who would trace their descent to Jacob, whom God had called by the name of Israel. Paul, by calling himself an Israelite, stressed the absolute purity of his race and of his descent. And then he adds to that. Another privilege is that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, his tribe, the Benjamites, looked proudly back to its ancestor Benjamin, Israel's youngest and beloved son, the only one born in the promised land. From Benjamin came Israel's first king. Maybe Paul, who was, remember, Saul, maybe he was named after that first king of Israel, coming from that tribe of Benjamin. When Jeroboam led most Israelite tribes in revolt against King Rehoboam, only Benjamin, the tribe, and the tribe of Judah stayed loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The purest of the pure, this was the Apostle Paul, Saul, as he was named before his conversion. And then notice four attainments that he lists for us. You want to see pure? You want to see a true Jew? You want to see someone who's going to work their way to heaven? Look at me, says Paul. First of all, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew born of Hebrews. There were Jews spread out all over the world. But wherever they went, they refused to be assimilated to the nations, stubbornly retaining their own religion, their own customs, their own laws. If there was one area that they would slip somewhat and had slipped, it was in the area of language. You see, if you're speaking one language and you live in a culture that doesn't speak your language, and you've got to learn a new language to have to interact and to buy and sell and so on, they had to learn another language, didn't they? And sometimes they would be assimilated into another culture, at least the language, and they'd forget their own language, the Hebrew language. Paul was a pure-blooded Jew who still spoke the Hebrew tongue. One example of that, it's an interesting one, is in Acts chapter 21. He is at the temple. He is taken by certain men there who thinks he has desecrated the temple. They apprehend him, and a mob grows around Paul. They're about ready to kill him, and the soldiers march up, and they take him out of there. They save him, and Paul, after things calm down a little bit, says, I want to go out and speak to him. And they say, okay, and he steps up before the people, and he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I have not forgotten anything about who I am. Secondly, he says to us, as to the law, he was a Pharisee, a trained Pharisee from a background of Pharisees. You read about it in Acts 23:6, where he names himself as a Pharisee there. And the word Pharisee means the separated ones. The separated ones. They were separate from not only the world around them, but they were really separated from their own people in a very unique sense. And the Apostle Paul, being separated to the calling of a Pharisee, went and studied under the famous Gamaliel. And so he had the highest of education that you could get in this particular sect. You see, Pharisees within Judaism, they were distinguished by their precision in adhering to both the written commands of the law of Moses, all 613 of them, as the rabbis counted, and to the oral tradition that was revered as a God-given interpretation and fence around the law. And so we had the law of God, and then we had the commentary on the law and other laws added around it to protect the purity of it, like a barrier to preclude trespassing of the commands themselves. That's how strict and serious they were. These were like the special forces of Judaism. There weren't as many of them, but they were, they were the cream of the crop. They were the best, and Saul was the best of the best. Another thing that really sets Saul apart here is the third attainment. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And that meant a lot to the Jewish people. They were a zealous people. I mean, I said this to my family last night. When was the last time where something really bothered you as a matter of principle? It was a matter of the truth. It was a matter of being faithful to God. So you took and you tore your shirt. You just ripped your shirt in pieces. You see, we don't do that, do we? Hopefully we're zealous for God, but we don't even come close to that, do we? But that's how they acted. It was life and death to them. You see, Saul himself was enraged by Stephen's announcement that the temple was expendable. He did not understand that. And that accursed criminal hanged on a tree, I'm talking about Jesus right now, was God's righteous one. That's exactly what Stephen said. So he carried out the legacy of those who had preceded him in zeal. I think of one in the Old Testament, Phinehas, noted for his zeal. And those in John's class have read Numbers 25. You read about the zeal of Phinehas there. Well, this was Saul. You see, he had what he believed biblical conviction to act the way he was acting, and he followed also in the footsteps of the Maccabees and others who wanted to maintain, you see, the purity of his faith. So Paul became a one-man persecution upon Christ's church, and his zeal surpassed all the zeal of his contemporaries. If a guy's going to be saved by works, Saul was the man. And then finally, notice what he says. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. blameless. The verb mephesthai means to blame for sins of omission. To blame for sins of omission. He was blameless. He wasn't sinless. He never claimed sinlessness. Only Jesus could make that claim, and it stood, obviously. But he kept the law of God and the details of the law, every jot and tittle, great and small. Paul says, I was blameless. So what do we do with all this? You think about this. His lineage, circumcised on the very day that you're supposed to be circumcised, he was circumcised, and he was a member of Israel and a tribe from the tribe of Benjamin, that special, unique tribe. And he maintained the language of his people. And he was trained under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee, a unique, set-apart, holy group in Israel. He was blameless. And yet notice that's not enough, is it? And that's what we're going to see. To illustrate this fact and the need, before I do that, look at verse 7 with me. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's like he set up a ledger here. Whatever gain, okay, these are the things that I have been born into and I've done, check, 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 a whole list here. And then on the other side, I put Jesus Christ. That's all I put. And when I look at my side of it, I just see one big zero. And as we will see next week, we'll see in a minute here, and we'll see next week, because Christ is all in all. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. If you had a boat tied up to a dock, let's say it was held by a chain. Let's say there were 10 links. Each link is a picture of the law of God. It was held by those links. How many links would you have to break before it was set adrift? Just one, huh? The current is swift, and when it's set adrift, a couple hundred yards down, there are rapids, and they go over these huge falls. Nobody survives. Some would say, but he's done this, and he's done that, and he's done that, and he deserves what he gets. He's broken every link in the chain. He ought to be thrown in jail. This person here has just opened up just one little link, just one link, and we all probably fit in somewhere in there. But you see, it just takes one sin, one link, and the boat goes down those rapids and over the falls to destruction. That's what the Apostle Paul saw clearly, that he, in all of his Jewishness, in all of his lineage and accomplishments, he was utterly lost. And the Spirit of God showed that to him. Point number two, the perfect works of Christ. And I'm going to put this very straightforwardly, very simply for you as we prepare as you hear the word and we prepare for the Lord's Supper, but let's look at, first of all, his act of obedience. Notice in verse 7 again, I counted all loss for the sake of Christ. In his act of obedience and his passive obedience, I want to be found in him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, we read, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And again, he says, I've come to do your will in verse 9. Interesting. Jesus willingly came to this world. Our Father sent him to this world, and he willingly took up that call, and he came to fulfill it, his act of obedience. Turn to another passage that talks about this. Go with me, please, to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7, notice a number of points. First of all, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He willingly came and placed himself under the law. This was his act of obedience to live that perfect life of obedience to the law, every aspect of it. No one had ever done that. No one could ever pull that off. But Jesus, born of a woman, came and observed that law, and as our federal head, he observed it in the name of, well, name every name of God's elect, you see. He did it on behalf of his people. And notice in verse 5, he earned eternal life by his obedience to redeem those who were under the law. You see, we have to deal with our sin somehow, deal with that and the curse upon the sinner, and then we have to earn that positive righteousness before God, before we have eternal life. And through his act of obedience, that's exactly what Jesus did. And notice again in the second part of verse 5 that we might receive adoption. So he's earned us a place in the very household of God. And then in verse 6, the Spirit of his Son is sent into the people of God. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of assurance, you see. The Spirit that says, you are a child of the living God. All because of Christ earning this, this standing before God. And then notice in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He secured an eternal inheritance for his people. You see, Paul had none of these things in Judaism. A life of works is a life that says, have I done enough today? Do I have any kind of assurance? And the answer is no, you really don't. You're going to have to wait until that day, the day of judgment, to see. Now, either we pick up on it in the Word of God and we understand that and flee to Christ, or you see, a person will be eternally lost. Paul didn't have any of these things. And he was a Pharisee's Pharisee. And he was lost. But notice now Christ's passive obedience. You see, Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins by his sufferings and death on the cross. Now, the active and passive beings of Christ are not separate entities. They're both woven together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what works in one sense, it works in the other place as well. But look at a couple of passages here. In Isaiah chapter 53, 6, we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the passive work of Jesus, you see, upon the cross, being made sin, a sin bearer. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when he writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds Your sins have been forgiven. If you turn over to 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And so he was willingly come into this world and live that life. And then he, notice, was taken, you see. Even though he was innocent, he was declared guilty. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was nailed upon a cross. He was mocked. And he did not respond with words. He carried the full weight of our sins and received the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Thus, he paid in full with his blood, earning forgiveness and eternal life, both the active and passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience is how he paid for our sins on that cross. The active obedience of living that perfect life and willingly going to the cross. He opened the doors of everlasting life. Jesus is spoken of in Matthew's gospel in the 13th chapter. He speaks to his apostles there. He's teaching them through a series of parables. And there's two real short parables here. Listen to what they say. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He finds that great treasure. And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. That pearl is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is meaningless. Everything else, as Paul will say later on in the chapter in Philippians, is garbage compared with that treasure, compared with that great pearl, compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why put together a ledger when it's all a loss, you see, when we can flee to Jesus Christ and he can be our all? And all. I hope that is your hope and your only hope found in him. But what about godly works? Well, godly works are ordained by God. They're pleasing to God. They're a way of bringing forth praise and thanksgiving and service unto his name. You see, these are sacrifices that we offer up to God. So we ought to do good works. Not only is God pleased with them because of Christ, but they are a blessing to those who perform them. It's interesting how when you give your heart to Christ and you serve him faithfully, the joy and the blessing that comes back to you, you can't outgive your Lord and your Savior. And then the blessing that goes to others who are on the receiving end as we together humbly serve the Lord and worship him is, well, only eternity is going to reveal the blessedness of these works. All by the grace of God, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done through his active and passive obedience. Praise God. Let's pray. Father and God, I know that I couldn't make a list at all like the Apostle Paul made, or like Saul made. I would have nothing. And I know he came to realize that even his religious zeal was nothing in your eyes. It was tainted. It was sinful. It was corrupt. Oh, Lord and God, help every person here and every person who will hear this message come to clearly see and believe that our works are like filthy rags. And only the perfect work of Jesus Christ is accepted in your sight. Help us to cling to him today, to worship him, to give thanks to him, and to live for him this week out of hearts that are grateful and overflowing with praise and thanksgiving. In his name we pray. Amen.